I mean, a man that gets angry about certain things can be a problem. A man that gets angry about nothing is a much bigger problem. In other words, God's wrath is not arbitrary, uncontrolled anger, but it's in response, if you will, to sin that really does destroy, the good creation and the people that God loves. And so, we're really not surprised, I suppose. Let me see here. What are There's also a way in which this is where I heard it most, especially when I was teaching at Appalachian State. We'd go through the Ten Commandments. We always did that, and the real laugher to at least some people was the Sabbath, and how breaking the Sabbath could be a death penalty offense. I mean, we get murder, okay, maybe adultery too, even if we don't want to hear it, but maybe we get those things. But the Sabbath, I mean, that guy was only picking up sticks, right? And yet he was stoned. I mean, how can God? I mean, that's a massive overreaction, isn't it, to require a death penalty for that? Okay. Well, you could look at it that way. Or you could ask the question, what is it about? What am I missing that makes the Sabbath such a big deal? And what the sacrifices would have done would have been to say, look, even if I don't think X, whatever X is a big deal, this is what it required. What am I missing? In other words, we take our place out of the position of judging God and saying, what is it that I'm missing? I think the sacrifices really should have had that effect. But it also, sacrifices also would have conveyed the grace of God in allowing a substitute. The worshiper would have known that the animal did not have it coming. I mean, in some ways, if you think about it, sacrifice is a massive injustice. The animal had nothing to do with my sin. And yet, he, or the animal, pays the penalty and is the picture, really, also of what my sin, has done. But the point is that regardless of how I would have thought about that, there would have been a measure of relief thinking, oh, well, that could have been me, but it wasn't. And so, maybe there are questions unanswered, like why did this really work or whatever. But the point is that I hear when I'm leaving the sacrifice, the priests say you're forgiven. Because it's, again, it's explicit. All right. Forgiveness comes through a life that is taken away, that is relinquished. It is not, sin is not made light of. It's not glossed over. But the worshiper could know that even though it wasn't all right, that the wages of sin really is death, that he could still be forgiven. There would have to be tremendous relief at that point. But the point is that in the Old Testament, there is no fellowship with God. There is no entrance into his presence, meaning coming to worship at the tabernacle or the temple without the sacrifice of blood. But God accepts it. All right. So that's one reason why sin offerings in the Bible would be offered to deal with our sins so that we might find forgiveness. Right. Now, to be restored to God into relationship with him, though, requires more than that. It's not just forgiveness. We need also to be cleansed or renewed. Peter's question, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times, and Jesus ineffectively rebukes him, I think, when he says no. More than that, but Peter raises a good point. Not more than that. Forgive, 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 forgive. But Peter's point, in some ways, I think we can see it. What happens in a relationship where, I sin against you, and you grant me forgiveness, and I do it again, and you forgive me, and I do it again. Okay. Now, you may continue to forgive. But that relationship is never going to be restored as long as I keep doing it, whatever it is. Something needs to happen for real reconciliation, finally to happen in me so that, so it really can be at one. And this is where we get into the whole notion of sin offerings for cleansing. All right. Not every sin offering was given because somebody sinned. There were also sin offerings that were given because of something that happened in the course of life that required it. All right. So, for instance, let me give you several examples. Sexual intimacy and its fruit. So, for instance, intercourse, child rearing, or any emissions for that matter, childbearing, okay, menstruation. These would all, in different ways for men and women, but they would all render one unclean. Touching a dead body would do that also, would render one unclean. Right? There were certain animals, as you know, that one could not eat because it was unclean. Right? Actually, I'll set that one to the side. But in other words, there were certain things that that one would participate in the course of life that were not. Matter of fact, I think the childbearing one is the most interesting because that's actually in a fulfillment of a command to be fruitful and multiply. And scriptures are unequivocal that children are a blessing from the Lord, and there are means by which we have kids, which render us unclean. The point is that uncleanness and sin are not the same thing. And they can be. We can become unclean through, but it's not always that way. All right. And we won't go into it over much right here, but there is a way in which touching a dead body, that's another one. All right. A dead body is a testimony to a fallen world, the presence of death in the world, but it's not a sin. I mean, how would you bury your father or whatever? I mean, you know, these kinds of things, you know, happen in the course of a life. All right. The laws for uncleanness it seemed to me to be very closely connected with the curse in Genesis 3. Adam is given to toil the ground, and it all ends in death. Eve is given to, actually, she's given to not only bear children, but she's sort of set in opposition against her husband. That's what it sounds like in Genesis 3. The point is that the kinds of things that make one unclean in the Old Testament seem to have reference to the fall, or this now world that has walked apart from God and the effects of that. And so, you know, that's an inference, but I think I really think it's there. So the point is that there are certain things that would need to be that you would need to offer a sin offering for, not because they were sin, but because they reflected this fallen and polluted world in which we live. It was an acknowledgement that things are not okay. All right. And so uncleanness was also part of it. And so you offered sin offerings for either of those things. A leper, that's another one. A leper is unclean. And he would have to offer a sacrifice, not because he sinned. I mean, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, you know, well, Jesus says, you know, that's the wrong question. You know, it's for the glory of God. Who sinned that this man's leprous? His manners, I mean, his parents or him? Well, no. But nonetheless, it required cleansing and then a sin offering. Okay. All right. So, how does this work? Sacrifice. How does the death of an animal deal with sin? All right, especially because the scriptures themselves tell us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All right, so why are we offering them then? Why did they have to offer? Okay, now there's another word that is an atonement word that is so crucial here. Kippur is the first one to make right, and we can call it that. The second one is the word nasa, which means to bear or to carry. Right. It is the word that is typically translated as forgive in your English Bibles. Okay. That's not wrong, but to my mind, it's not enough. All right. So let me explain that. All right. In Exodus 34, the Lord, and we talked about this last night, gives a description of his own character as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. That's nasa. If you wanted to translate it more literally, you would say bearing iniquities, transgressions, and sins. All right. We'll get back to more of what that means in a second, but for now, this is what the Lord does. He bears iniquity, transgressions, and sins. All right. And we know that because really he's the only one that can. All right. Think about the way that sin works, right? If I sin against Julie, all right, the only way that we can be reconciled is for, let's just say I say something behind her back that's unkind and whatever. Totally out of line. She discovers it and she's angry. We're at odds, you know. How is that relationship going to be restored? The only way for that to happen is for Julie to forgive me. I might try to do things to say, look, I'm sorry, and try to, you know, make it right. But in the end, she has to make the decision to forgive or to bear. And that's why I think the word is so important right here. Okay. David got this, by the way. David in the Old Testament, after he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, adultery, murder, he says in Psalm 51 in response to this to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. I don't think he's saying that he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. He's not denying that. But what he's saying is, I wasn't thinking about you. My sin is against you, Lord, even as it's also against others. And so David knows that the only way that he will be forgiven is if, I mean, the only way he can, the things can be right is if the Lord, against whom he sinned, forgives him or bears it, unless the Lord bears it, because that's how sin works. All right, so let's go back to a passage we talked about last night. Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, so payment could be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. All right, so what Jesus is doing is basically saying, this is what God does with us. Okay, this is how God forgives. But he uses the language of debt. It's an economic picture that he's giving us here, okay? And he's telling us something about the nature of sin by using the language of debt. It's really important because, I mean, you can sin creates debt. Sin is not a small thing. Now, some sins can be weightier than others. Okay. But it's never just something that can be just sort of taken lightly. It's not water off a duck's back to say, okay, well, I'm just going to forgive and forget. No, some, you know, especially, I mean, use the example of the tongue. You know, the tongue can, it carves somebody up, and that's in a second. And it can be very difficult to get past that. In other words, there is a real bearing that takes place. Or to say it in the language of economics that Jesus says in terms of debt, you know, our impulse when somebody sins against us, and we even use the term, I'm going to make them pay. Right? We're not talking about economics there, but we're talking about vengeance. You know. But we even use that language. And so the question is, am I going to make somebody pay for sinning against me, or am I going to pay it down myself? Which is what the king did. All right. The debt didn't just go away that was owed him. The only way for that debt to go away is if the king pays it down himself. It doesn't just poof, go nowhere. The king pays it, or he bears it exactly. He bears it, and that's how sin works. And that's why sin can be so difficult, or when we've been sinned against, so difficult to deal with, because there's a bearing, and that is real. The bearing is real. And this is really important, by the way, to remember it, because to remember, because I think there is a way in which we can, if we don't acknowledge that, then I think in some ways we can wrap ourselves up in guilt, but maybe we shouldn't. We shouldn't do that, because if sin really is bearing, then that may not happen in a moment. You know, and maybe the struggle that you have with forgiving somebody isn't just because you're hard-hearted and you refuse to forgive. I mean, that may be the case, in which case, yeah, there's some dealing with the Lord that you need to do, that you need to repent of that. But just because there is a struggle and it's hard, and maybe it takes a long time or whatever, maybe that's just simply because it's in the nature of the thing, that you're bearing something that is very difficult. And maybe it won't happen in a moment, you know. In other words, just because you're dealing with it doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven. You know, maybe you're bearing something. And I think, you know, and I think it's important to be able to not only to give ourselves space sometimes, but also to give other people space. Well, haven't you forgiven me? You know, you're supposed to forgive. I mean, don't ever say that. You know, it's stupid, and it entirely misses the nature of what sin does. It creates real debt, and it really does need to be borne. All right, so here's the thing. Our sin creates debt not only with one another, but with God. And therefore, God's the one that has to bear it. This is why in Exodus 34, it says that the Lord bears iniquity, transgressions, and sins. If it's against him, he's the only one that can bear it. You know, Chris can't bear my sin, you know, against Dana. You know, it would be stupid. It's like, you know, William can't bear my sin against Lauren. It just doesn't work that way. It has to be her. God has to bear our sin, which is why when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking along the water, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world." It's another iro in Greek. Look it up. It's the word for to bear or to carry. It is not to take away. We translate it that way, I think, to our loss. Behold, the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. Now, why is he bearing it? He's the only one that can. That is actually a testimony to the divinity of Christ right there. Because only God bears sin. If Jesus isn't the one against whom we've sinned, then he becomes an innocent third party, or an uninvolved third party, that is killed for something that had nothing to do with him at all. But it's not. You know, and so, and here's the caricature, you know, God doesn't want to be crossed. He gets angry, and therefore he required the death of an animal because he got angry because of my sin. Well, yeah, no, it's a caricature. Yes, he required the death of an animal, but in the end, it was never about the animal was just simply pointing to the Lord, who would ultimately bear the sin of the world. He will. The animal really had nothing to do with it, other than to point us to Christ. And that's what he does. That's what it did. So it's really a claim about who he is. I think that the most one thing I find very interesting, and I've said this to a few of you before, but I don't really want to take pot shots at people. I'm not really trying to do that, but I have had occasion over, you know, many times to have Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and we get into conversations, and they're very well prepared for, you know, to defend that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that he is not the Word made flesh, that he is not the Lord. And they have their own translation of the Bible to support it, and they have different ways in which they can dismiss that. Okay. If you ask them the question, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? They'll say, well, because he had to go to the cross, you know. But why? What does Jesus' death have to do with my sin? And if you start talking about really what the nature of sin is, and about how really it can only be borne by, and they'll go with you there. Yeah, sin can really only be forgiven by the one that's sinned against. Well, if that's the case, then why did Jesus have to die if my sin is against God? And the conversation stops. They don't really know where to go. And why? Because who Jesus is matters at that point. It really matters. And if Jesus is not God the Son, then my sin is not forgiven. Because in the end, God has got to forgive me. He has got to bear it. And that's what Christ does at the cross. He's bearing my sin, you know? And so in some ways, who Christ is has everything to do with my own peace with God. And the good news is that he really does bear it. And so the blood of bulls and goats just simply, if it was a prophecy, really, if you want to say it that way, in the Old Testament. And the Israelites knew that the animal had nothing to do with their sin. I don't know how much they understood. But maybe, John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world," maybe some pennies dropped at that point. Oh, it was about him. Read the book of Hebrews. It is all over this. We'll go there a little bit later after lunch. But that's how it worked. That's why the sacrifices were required, because it said something not only about the nature of sin, but about the cost of reconciliation. And we understand that in shadows, that if I forgive somebody who sinned against me, there's a cost involved to that. There's a death involved. My determination to do someone good for evil that they have inflicted upon me is a costly thing. It is hard. It's bearing, And so when we understand that it's not just God who takes out his wrath, upon an innocent animal, but really that this animal was a picture of God's own sacrificial love for me, that he really is willing to bear my sin, everything changes. There's some idiot in the UK who's a minister who talks about the cosmic child abuse of the cross. I mean, but superficially, I get his point. All right. That's enough, I think, for now.